You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, they being Jesus' followers, all 120 of them. Pentecost, this is one of the three great pilgrim festivals in the Jewish calendar, along with the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. Jews from all over the known world would come to Jerusalem for these festivals. So you have Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem on this day. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Okay, notice the language of simile. It's not a wind. It's not fire. It's like that. It seems like that. This powerful, invisible force like rushes into the room. And then something like tongues of fire go over every person's head. That is strange, right? What's going on? What's the point? We learn it in verse 4. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Find that they're speaking, you know, dozens of different languages all of a sudden. They're talking about what God has done through Jesus, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we need to pause. If you want to understand this section, if you really want to understand Acts as a whole, you need to understand the Holy Spirit. He is the central character of the book of Acts, and he really needs to be central in your Christian life if you want to be a successful Christian believer. The Holy Spirit, what do we know about him? Number one, he's a person, not a force. The Holy Spirit is described by Jesus as a he, not an it. It's not like he's not like an electrical charge that makes you more spiritual. But as you read the New Testament, you see that the Holy Spirit, he has emotions, an intelligence, a will. Second, the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit, just like God the Father, just like Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit is God. And he possesses divine attributes just like God. He's equated with God all over the Bible. And third, and most importantly in this section, when someone becomes a Christian believer, the Holy Spirit knits to your soul, becoming one with you in this moment at Pentecost. This was the first time that this ever happened. People, when they believed before Jesus died and rose, the Holy Spirit might be with them, might empower them to do something special or spectacular, but would never permanently indwell people. This is entirely different. What's happening when we read the New Testament, we see that when you receive Christ into your life, God becomes a part of you. He pours out his love into your soul. Romans 5:5, he'll never leave you or abandon you. He's your seal, your stamp, guaranteeing that you'll get to heaven. I like to kind of think about it like this. If you've ever watched, you know, these like, you know, little YouTube shorts where they put food dye in water. Okay, what's happening here besides the pure, you know, beautiful aesthetic of it, is that you're seeing two different kind of entities being combined into one. And you can tell, like, there's the water and the food dye. But the thing about it, when you put that in, they are now inextricably linked. You can't pull them apart anymore. They've been tied together, even though they're two separate entities. The same is true when you come to Christ. God comes into your soul. He's living within you. You are still a sinful, broken person, just like me. But now God is in there as well, and he's working, and you have his love, and you have his presence, and you have his empowerment to use you to do incredible things for him now. And so it changes everything in your personal life. We live in this world where people want closeness. They want to be accepted. They want someone to be with them to the end. We want to make an impact. And in a world that is craving intimacy and impact, Christian believers have both. In the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is key to understanding this passage. Now you might wonder why the big show, why the thing like wind, why the flame, you know, the flaming tongues, what's going on? One conceivable explanation of this is that in the Old Testament, God often appeared with wind and fire, accompanied by those things. And so in a Jewish culture, okay, these guys have had a way of following God for millennia. At this point, and they are very set in their ways for good reason. God told them, this is the way you follow God. And he's going to introduce an entirely new change starting on this day. I wonder if God appeared with these kind of fireworks, so to speak, to indicate to the Jewish community, God is here. And I wonder if the tongues were there to indicate that he has something to say. Now, are there other conceivable explanations for this? Absolutely there are. But I personally think that this makes a lot of sense. The tongues, God has something to say. He's going to speak in miraculous ways. As we read on, it says, now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard his own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Jerusalem or to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. They're like, this is crazy. Especially, not only do we all hear our own language, but the Galilean guys are saying it. Okay, to be from Galilee, well, like to be from the country. And these guys were uneducated fishermen. The educated people lived in places like Rome and Athens. And so if you met someone who was like a real, you know, savant with language, they would not be from Galilee, modern equivalent. You meet someone who knows, you know, 5, 6, 7 different languages. They didn't go to Harvard. They didn't go to Yale. They didn't go to Ohio State. They went to the University of Michigan. There has to be some other explanation, right? They don't produce smart people. What are we talking about? In the same way, they're like, this doesn't make sense. There must be some other kind of explanation. And people have actually run with this in Christian circles in many different directions. Why is it that they're speaking in these tongues? What's going on here? What is it about speaking in tongues? Speaking other languages. There's actually an entire circle of Christianity known as Pentecostalism, right? Based on this event, the Pentecost, where they actually believe that the normal Christian experience is that you need to experience what they call a second blessing, where you are empowered to do special acts of ministry like speaking in tongues. That this is something that every Christian should experience. And so we need to ask ourselves, is it right that every Christian should speak in tongues? Is that something that's just supposed to be normative in the Christian experience? I would say no, for at least 3 reasons. Number 1, speaking in tongues is never commanded in Scripture. We see Paul talk about it in 1 Corinthians 14. He says that he wishes people spoke in tongues, but he advises caution about doing it. We read on that in verses 9 through 19. Second, the Pentecost was a very unique event. Okay, this was not something that was to be normative for the Christian experience. For instance, not everyone who comes to Christ in the book of Acts proceeds to speak in tongues. Not even everyone who comes to Christ on this day speaks in tongues, as we'll see at the end of the chapter. And second, we see no repeat occurrence of the wind and the fire. I don't know about when you came to Christ, if you're a believer, but there were no fireworks like this when I did. This is not normal. You can't say that, oh yeah, certain parts are normal, but the other parts are not. Third, scripture that is used to justify an emphasis on tongues is often misguided. You talk to someone who believes this, they might throw Matthew 3:11 at you. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They'll say, look at Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came, there were tongues of fire, boom, they spoke other languages. Case closed. That is just word association. That's not interpreting the Bible correctly. If you read on in Matthew 3, it's about salvation and judgment. Read the very next verse. Go look at it yourself. It has nothing to do with speaking other languages or speaking in tongues whatsoever. When you interpret the Bible, context is king, not word association. You have to look at what the passage is actually talking about. And so we need to ask ourselves, when we interpret the Bible, how do you know when to like apply a narrative or a story? We're reading these stories, right? How do I know what is for me to apply to my Christian life versus what is just a historical recounting for me to understand, like this happened in history? And the way you know the difference is by looking at the whole of Scripture, specifically the didactic portions of Scripture. That means the parts that teach us something. When you look at the parts that teach you something, what do they emphasize? And when we look at the Bible as a whole, we have no scriptural justification to emphasize speaking in tongues. Now, let me be clear. Speaking in tongues is not wrong. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's a legitimate gift. Like I said, Paul says that he wishes that more people did it. It's good. But the idea that it is an emphasis, that every Christian needs to do it, we don't see that anywhere in the Bible. So I reject this view of the second blessing, everyone's supposed to do this, showing up at a church meeting and people are babbling in some supposed other language. Nuh-uh, I don't think that that's right. Instead, the emphasis on this passage is what explains what's happening here. Like, they are just incredulous at the fact that these uneducated fishermen know all of their languages and are speaking it. There were 15 different regions that were named there with God knows how many dialects, and everyone can hear perfectly in their native tongue the wonders of God. What's happening? And so they say, amazed and perplexed, they're asking one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Okay, what you see here is that when people speak for God, okay, God empowers certain people to speak for him. There's going to be a variety of responses. Some people are going to hear God speak, and they're going to be intrigued. They're going to want to know more. Other people are going to hear God speak. They're going to see God do something, and they are going to be cynical. Some people will never receive it, even. They'll never accept that this could be a legitimate act of God. And this should advise caution for some of us, because some of us probably believe that, man, if I just saw like a miracle, I would believe God. Like, I would follow him fully. If he just did the one miracle, I would totally do that. But what we see in the human experience is that we tend to find ways to explain away God intervening in human history. In this case, these guys are just drunk. So now Peter steps up. Peter's one of Jesus's main guys. He is loyal, but also kind of, he speaks his mind a lot, and it's not always the smartest thing that he always says. And this guy actually has failed tremendously. If you are new to the Bible, this guy Peter, just 50 days earlier, had denied Jesus 3 times at Jesus's moments of greatest need. He said, I'm going to stick with you to the end. And then a little girl approached him and said, hey, are you with Jesus? And he said, I've never met the guy. Okay, he was a fearful failure. He was afraid of the social repercussions of being associated with Jesus when Jesus was being killed. I'm sure that's a sentiment that many of us can honestly relate to. Being afraid of what the social repercussions are going to be. He's talking about my faith. You notice this guy, he was fearful, he was a failure. On the other hand, he was often kind of like just speaking his mind without thinking. Now all of a sudden, you read this passage, he is entirely different all of a sudden, and it makes you wonder why. He says, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. American standards not around yet, right? If it was game day, people are drunk by 9 in the morning. So no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Really interesting here. Peter cites Joel 2. Joel is like a small, kind of obscure book in the Old Testament. And Peter not only like knows it, but to this entire big crowd of people, of at least 3,100 people, are all present. And he says to them, this is a fulfillment of this prophecy before your very eyes. We have no record of Peter even quoting the Bible during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now all of a sudden, he's quoting this book and also like knows how to explain it, knows it's being fulfilled before his eyes. The Spirit's being outpoured. People are speaking on behalf of God. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, this part hadn't happened yet. Okay, this language, the blood, the fire, smoke, the cosmic changes, this is all biblical language that is associated with judgment. Judgment. Judgment is associated with the coming of Christ. You can see there in the last line of verse 20 that when Jesus comes back, there will be great judgment. We see when we study the return of Christ, it is going to be a day of great joy for Christians, a great and glorious day. Why? Because when God returns and restores his kingdom, he's going to do away with sin. He's going to do away with death. It's going to be an incredible day to know God. Only the problem is that it is going to be a day of great judgment for non-Christians, for people who stand against God. They're going to be judged and experience eternity apart from God in a place called hell. And so Peter is making this point. Look, the Spirit just got outpoured before you, just like Joel predicted. The judgment is coming in the future, just like Joel predicted. Now, what do we do in the meantime until he comes back? Verse 21, citing Joel 2:32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You got to think about this, okay? You got to think about this for yourself. How do people get saved spiritually? Another way we can ask that is, how do people go to heaven? Right? What do you think about that? Now, it's important, of course, to note that this is not just a matter of personal opinion, right? Like, if you ask me, how do I get to Los Angeles? And I say, you know what, man? I think if you just drive north, you'll find your way there eventually. Okay, you're never going to get there because that's not the right way, right? So it's not just a matter of personal opinion. We need to figure out what is the actual path. How do you actually get to heaven? What is the path to eternal life? And what the Bible teaches is that it's not a lot of the commonly held conceptions. It's not being vaguely spiritual. It's not having more good deeds than bad ones, that your cosmic scale is tipped in the right direction. What the Bible teaches is that if you want to go to heaven, the answer is right here. It's calling on the name of God. It's calling on the person of Jesus to forgive you and to accept you. We read that this is the reason why God has not come back yet. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, to come into a relationship with him. You may be here tonight exploring your faith, exploring things. That's awesome. I'm glad you're here. God brought you here for a reason. God brought you here because he loves you. God brought you here because he does not want you to be judged. He wants you to be forgiven. He died for you so that you could be accepted by him and go to heaven forever. All you need to do is reach out and receive that gift of forgiveness. You just need to ask for it for yourself. You call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Well, Peter goes on. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He knows this crowd is skeptical about Jesus, as some of us may be as well, so he continues to defend. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God intervened in our world in the person of Jesus, lived a perfect, sinless, loving life. And his reward for that was to be killed at the hands of the Jewish and Roman authorities. Now, that raises a very, very important question. Why would God come to earth just to die? Why would he do that? I mean, that's so weird. Why wouldn't he just go back to heaven when things got crazy? Why wouldn't he attack the soldiers that were nailing him to the cross? Of course he could have stopped them. Why did he do that? It was a part of God's deliberate plan that he would die. Why would he do that? The answer lies in what we just talked about, that he died to serve as a substitute for us. He died in our place. It would be like this. Imagine that you are on trial for, you know, mass murder, and you are sentenced by a righteous judge to the death penalty by electric chair. And then that judge, after banging the gavel and ruling the sentence, he stands up and he takes off his robe and he goes and he sits in the chair in your place while you walk free. I mean, that would be asinine, right? That would be absurd. That would be a media outrage that you, a confirmed mass killer, would go free while this innocent man died in your place. That is the point. This perfect God in human flesh, Jesus, he came and he did nothing wrong. No problems. He had no reason to intervene. He righteously tells us that we are guilty of sin. And yet, instead of making us serve the penalty, he took off his divine garment, he came down to earth, and he died in our place on the cross. You can walk free, free of charge, just by receiving him, just by accepting that. Instead of trying to wrestle him off the electric chair and putting yourself in the seat, let him do it. Accept it and walk free. That's something you can have for yourself. He says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is an important point. We don't believe in Jesus just because he like died this death of valor. Okay, like he's just this remarkable example of sacrifice. We believe Jesus because he is the only person ever in history who has raised from the dead, never to die again. This is why we believe. If there was no resurrection, we would be fools to follow Jesus. Paul says the same. We shouldn't be here if that didn't happen. But if Jesus genuinely rose from the dead, we'd be fools not to. It means he's really God. And what he has to say really matters. And that's beyond the case for the resurrection is robust. It's awesome. It's beyond the scope of this teaching. I urge you, if you are here and a skeptic, talk to whoever brought you about this case. We have content on it in books and online teachings on our website. Look into this. It is worth your time to investigate the case for the resurrection. King David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Peter quotes Psalm 16 here. It says the Holy One's not going to undergo decay. Jewish people wondered, like, who is he talking about? Is this autobiographical? Is this about someone else? Peter, again, explains. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Go look at it right outside. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Quotation of Psalm 132:11, citing 2 Samuel 7. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's quoting all this different scripture at them. Scripture that they would have known. These are messianic psalms. And he's saying, look, Jesus died. We saw it. Jesus rose from the dead. We saw it. Like they claimed, we've seen the risen Jesus. The whole movement of Christianity could have been stopped in a moment if someone just produced the corpse. That's all they had to do because they kept claiming they saw the risen Christ. They couldn't do it because the body wasn't there. They're saying this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is not a coincidence. This is just the next step in God's plan. He has been predicting this. He has been calling this for hundreds, if not thousands of years. All throughout the Old Testament, all the pieces are coalescing now. Peter's seeing everything. He's understanding it. And so they have the witness of all of this fulfilled prophecy, all of this old stuff that had been written hundreds, thousands of years in advance. It's one of the things that authenticates God most, that he himself claims in the book of Isaiah. It says what makes him different than any other so-called God is that the Bible is full of detailed, specific prophecy written hundreds of years in the past, fulfilled with 100% accuracy. And let me be frank with you. The ones that we're seeing tonight in this sermon are nothing close to the best ones. Like a Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, look into this stuff. I'm telling you, the case is very compelling. But it's not just the case from Scripture. He's saying we saw it. There's the witness of personal testimony. We've seen Jesus. We walked with him. We witnessed his miracles. You saw it too, he's saying to them. And that's a witness that still lives on today. We have their recorded words. In the New Testament, we also have the witness of personal testimony here in this very room. If you're here and you're a skeptic, There are hundreds of people in this room who will tell you that they have seen God at work. They know him. They've interacted with him. They've seen too much to possibly turn away and believe something different. And if you're here and you're investigating, you're on a journey trying to understand your faith, ask them, what convinced you to believe? What have you seen? Why are you here? There's a lot of compelling evidence just within the personal stories of the people sitting right here in this room. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He is so bold, right to their face. You would think that he'd get angry, right? They'd be so frustrated. You're talking to me? You're accusing me? They say they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? God was speaking through Peter. It was exactly what they needed to hear, and they wanted to know, what do I do with this information? It's a question we should be asking ourselves as well. And so Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is a promise that is available to anyone. That means everybody minus nobody. There is nothing you can do that makes you excluded from being able to receive this promise. He says you just need to repent and be baptized. Okay, let's get some clarity. What exactly does he mean by that? Repentance is a word that just means to change your mind. To change your mind. Okay, it has a lot of negative connotations because of like weird, fanatical, negative, and judgmental Christians who will just go on campus and scream at you that you need to repent. Repentance is actually a really, really beautiful concept in the Bible. It's this idea of changing your mind and agreeing with God. Here's the idea of it, is that we all come into this world, and as we grow up, we develop these preconceived notions of who God is and how we go to heaven. Right, like some of us might think that God is a certain way. Some of us might think that God is unknowable. Some of us might think that God doesn't exist. And similarly, we think the path to heaven. Yeah, some people don't believe heaven exists at all. Some people think it's by being a good person. Some people think there's multiple paths that lead to the same summit. To repent in this context is simply to change your mind about your preconceived notions and agree with what the Bible teaches. I'm looking at the evidence of the Bible. It's saying that God is knowable, that he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, that he died and rose from the dead for my sins, and that I just need to believe in him to be saved. And I'm saying, I agree with that. I'm changing my mind. Things are different now. I've learned new things, and I agree with what the Bible teaches. I agree with Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I agree with that. That is repentance. It's just telling God that. It's as simple as that. Now, to be baptized, water baptism, is just an outward sign of an inward change. This, you'll meet some Christians who will tell you, you have to be baptized in water to be saved by God to go to heaven. But the Bible is very, very clear that we are saved by our faith alone. Water baptism is just an outward sign of a change that's happening internally in our hearts, that we're being forgiven by God, being cleansed of our sin. And so outwardly, we're proclaiming that by having our bodies washed with water as a symbol. Well, with many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Despite giving maybe the greatest sermon ever given, many people still don't agree. And he's warning them, he's pleading with them. As Christians, we have to be aware that it's going to take persuasion to lead people to faith in Christ. It's not just going to be like a one conversation type of thing. But while some people will be cynical, apathetic, even hostile, many people are very interested. As we read, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 people came to Christ. Look around this room. It would be like 12 of these auditoriums. 3,000 people in the ancient world all coming to Christ from all over the world, coming to know God, and this was just the beginning. Because we read in verse 47 that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, something he continues to do on into today as more people know about Jesus, believe in him, and follow him than ever before. that God began a new work here, bringing people to Christ through humanity. So, think about how to apply this passage. Let's think about 3 points. Number one, Jesus fulfills the Jewish festival calendar. We're talking about this at the very beginning. The Passover was this annual holiday where they would sacrifice an innocent lamb in their place. They would kill it, and it would be like a symbolism for taking their sins. Jesus was the actual, real Lamb of God who actually died for our sins. 50 days later, you have the Pentecost, where you dedicate your first fruits to God. You give the first of your harvest to Him to say, hey, this is me trusting you that you're going to provide a much fuller harvest in the coming months. What does God do 50 days after Passover, after Jesus dies? He brings the first fruits of His community to Christ. 3,000 people come to faith. It's actually a really interesting study if you want to dive deep into this, that Jesus fulfills the entire festival calendar, all of that stuff, all of your Old Testament, all those laws, the predictions, the religious holidays, it all was pointing to Christ. It wasn't just a bunch of rote rules to follow for no reason. Number two, we have a great case for the divinity of Christ in this passage alone. We saw predictive prophecy, the case for the resurrection, personal testimony. This is not even the whole picture. If you are here and you are investigating Christianity, I urge you, I plead with you, look into this more. According to the Bible, our eternal life hangs in the balance based on what we believe about Jesus. It is worth your time to investigate this and to make a decision about who you believe Jesus was and what He did. Spend time looking into that. And if you're ready, if you believe that He really died and rose from the dead for you, and you're ready for Him to come into your life, then why don't you reach out and receive Him? All that stuff we talked about, that love, that acceptance, you can have it tonight by just asking for Him to come into your heart. Third and finally, the Pentecost, this event, it changed everything about what it means to follow God. You think about this in the narrative. 2 weeks ago, we studied Acts 1:8. And there in that passage, Den was reading that Jesus said to them, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And I am sure that the 12 disciples, 11, were looking on Jesus at this time and were saying, dude, how are we going to do that? It's impossible. In a world without the internet, much less reliable transportation like a car, much less electricity, how are we going to get the gospel out to the known world? What are we supposed to do? Just a few days later, here they are huddled in a room, hanging out, and God leads 3,000 people to Christ from all over the known world who are going to be able to take the gospel back to their home countries. What a remarkable start to God's plan. The thing is that we look at the plan of God and we wonder, how could He ever do that? It seemed impossible. But God is in the business of accomplishing the impossible. Nothing is too difficult for Him. He spoke different languages through them. He took Peter, who's a bumbling buffoon in a lot of the Bible, and He makes him this powerful preacher. What changed? Did he read, the subtle art of not giving an F? Did he go to a self-help course? Did he go to Bible college and suddenly become a scholar on Joel and the Psalms and all that? No. He received the Holy Spirit. That's what changed. That's what made him a powerful preacher. That's what gave him this grasp on Scripture that was so different. These guys lived the transition in real time. They tried to serve God without the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Now they have Him, and they are seeing the difference live. You see it right there in Peter's actions and his speech. And the same is true for us. This mission of reaching the ends of the earth with the gospel message, the good news about Jesus, it did not end with the 11 apostles. It continues on through us. We are to continue to go out and share the gospel message with as many people as possible. And you might feel like that is impossible. I'm unqualified. I don't know the Bible like that. I'm not a good speaker. I stumble over my words. What if they ask me a question I don't know? I'm afraid of getting rejected. And I get it, man. I get it. I felt all of those emotions and more. feeling fear, feeling frustration, feeling like there's just no way you could ever accomplish this gargantuan task. But here's the thing you need to know. This is not about you. This entire mission, this entire enterprise of getting the gospel out is all about God working through you, God speaking through you. The disciples didn't know other languages. They didn't know what the Elamites spoke. They just simply let God use them. They let God speak through them, and God spoke with power. You can be used by God to do incredible works for him if you will simply let him use you. And so if we want to think about what is a really practical application, how do I let God speak through me? What do I do? It starts with simply praying. One author, he writes that prayer couples the powers of heaven to our helplessness. We are inadequate. Yeah, you don't know, you don't have all the answers. That's true. You are unqualified. So am I. To do this work, to share our faith, to change our heart, it's literally impossible for us to do that. But God can. God can speak through you to change the world, to change the landscape of eternity through you. And so if there's one thing you get out of this, I hope it's this. That if you are here and you're a Christian believer, I hope that you pray for your friends and family every day. Because you're like, man, they're apathetic, they don't care, they're not interested, they're hostile. You can't change that, but God can. Will you pray for them? I hope that you pray that God will speak through you every day. I hope you pray that God will give you opportunities to share the gospel every day. Because as you do that, God will break down barriers. He will accomplish the impossible. And just as the disciples didn't know what they were doing, speaking these other languages, so God will use you in ways that you are like, what just happened? And yet I'm seeing people come to Christ because I'm trusting God and I'm believing that when he tells me that prayer works, that it actually genuinely works. So God can use you to change the world. The question is simply, it is only, will you let him? God, I thank you that you give us the person of the Holy Spirit to live within our souls, to pour out your love that will never be abandoned, that will always have a connection with you, and that you can always use us to speak for you. I pray for anyone here who has just been feeling disqualified from sharing their faith, feeling unable to do it because they don't have enough qualification. God, thank you that we have everything that we need because you're in our hearts. And I pray that we would trust that. I pray that you would develop in us robust prayer lives for our friends and for our family who we desire so deeply to know you, to escape judgment. And we pray for anyone here, God, who's currently in that consideration period, currently thinking about you, hearing some of this evidence, God, we pray that they'd come to Christ. We pray they'd do that tonight, that they'd reach out. We thank you for anyone who does. We pray for those who are still skeptical, still thinking, God, that you will provide them the evidence they need to be able to reach out and receive you in faith. Thank you for anyone who does that tonight. Pray that in Christ's name. Amen.